for our welcome song. We'll sing a verse and have you turn around and shake hands with those around about you after we sing the first verse of our welcome hymn here in just a few moments. But Numbers chapter 32, I want to read a bit more extensively, down to verse 23, if you will. Follow me down through there. Numbers chapter 32, as we've been in our book of Numbers through our time following the people of Israel there and learning from them, from Numbers chapter 32 and verse 1. Now the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer, and Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, and Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Therefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled at the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed the Lord, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel because he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord were consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready, armed, before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land, and we will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side of Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side, Jordan, eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land shall be subdued, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes as we behold thy truth and help us to comprehend what you're telling us today from thy word. We pray that if there be those here that have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, that they would come to know him today and they'd be born again, and that you would forgive them of their sins so that they don't have to face that time that Moses was speaking about where our sins find us out. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless the reading of thy word now, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, remain standing. Let's sing that first verse of our welcome hymn this morning.
Them warming up a little bit earlier, and it's gorgeous with the cello in here as well to add that to it. So enjoy this special, and Pastor will come to preach.
Thank you. Is the stain that we
accompaniment, as well as a beautiful song. Sometimes you hear an old hymn like that, Just As I Am Without One Plea, to a different arrangement, and it helps you to appreciate the words in a new way. And thank God for that, and a real blessing that was. Always good godly music prepares our hearts for the Word of God, and we thank God for that ministry. What a help it is to anyone that stands and preaches after the hearts have been prepared by a godly message from God's word through song. So take your Bible back to Numbers chapter 32, Numbers 32. It's on. It is on, right? I guess it's working. Numbers chapter 32. And we're coming into that place where Moses is just about to be translated on up. The Lord's about to lay his body to rest and bury it and take his soul and spirit to the presence of heaven. And so we're coming to the end of our journey in Moses' life and the end of the book of Numbers. We're getting there, and we're just wrapping a few things up. We saw Moses' last campaign last week with the battle against Moab and the Midianites and Balaam. And we saw the end of Balaam, that prophet who forsook the right way and went the way of the world. And so here we are now, that's done, and they've dispatched the enemies, Moab and Midian. We find the people here encamped on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're looking across the way, and as they're looking across the way there, the valley drops down to the river there, and you can see the city of palm trees, the city of Jericho there. And you can see the palm trees down there by the river, and on up the way a little bit, you can see the city of Jericho and the palm trees coming up from above the walls there. And it's known as the city of palm trees there. And they're looking at that across the way, and they're seeing that entrance in. And on this side and that side, there's two mounts. They call them mounts. They're more like we would call Southern California, we would probably call them hills, but they're Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They're on the other side of Jordan, and this is kind of the entryway into the promised land. And they can look far off if it's a clear day and the dust is down. They can look far, far away, and up against the distant hills, they can see the city then called Jebus, which would become the city of Jerusalem. And over to the left just a little bit as they're looking, they can see the little city of Bethlehem, just a little ways down below, south of Jerusalem. They're looking at that entrance into the promised land. They're encamped to thousands of tents on the other side there in the out above the Negev Desert, an area that is at that time very, very fertile, very good for cattle, for sheep. And so they're all camped out there, and comes this proposal that comes from two of the heads of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and actually Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, is in on it too. And the half-tribe of Manasseh, remember, one of the sons of Joseph, and Joseph's tribe gets split in half, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Manasseh's over there, Gad and Reuben, and they're making this request. They call Moses together and the elders and the high priest and so forth, and they say, look, we've got a lot of cattle, and this land is excellent for cattle, and it seems to us that it'd be great for us to just be able to, you know, start early and set down our roots here and get our build our lives here on this side of the Jordan. And as you know, the call of God was to go over the Jordan and inherit the promised land, the land of God's blessing. But they said, you know, bring us not over Jordan. They said that in verse 5 there. He said, if it's okay with you, if we find grace in your sight, we would prefer that you don't bring us over Jordan, that we don't do any more battling. I mean, we've already got a taste of that, and so we'd like it if, since the Lord has made it possible for us to have peace here because he's conquered the Moabites, the Midianites, the enemies immediately around us, and that he's possessed us of this land, then why don't we just go ahead and claim it over this side and let you guys go over on the other side, let you all go over there. And so what they were saying was, we see what we want here, and we want to just settle here. And the response of Moses is classic. It is a response that bears repeating in every generation of Christians, and that response is basically a question: do you mean to say that you're going to let your brethren go to war while you just sit here? That what you're saying? And really, that was what they were initially saying. We'll just sit here. We'll enjoy the benefits, the blessings that are here, and we'll let you guys do that dirty, nasty war stuff of going over there and conquering the land. We'll just sit here. But the blessings of God that related to the promises of God, they lie on the other side of Jordan. The blessings of God and the promises of God don't ever come without battles, you see. The Lord in the life of the Christian says that your life as a child of God is going to have battles in it that must be fought. You need to be ready armed for the warfare. And so he said, don't get the idea that it's becoming a Christian means I can kick it into neutral and take it easy and live a life of luxury knowing I'm going to heaven, and that's all I need to be concerned with. I want to sit here while my brethren go to warfare. I want to sit here while they do the work of the Lord. They do the call of the Lord. And so it's a sobering question. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh saw what they wanted and thought, we'll have it right now. Let's let others win theirs. We've already got ours. What an attitude that they have. But they were confronted with the fact that this life of following the Lord is a life that's going to include warfare. Warfare. Our great adversary, the devil, is in a warfare. He's in a warfare for the souls of people. And he works his wiles, and he works his traps to ensnare and to destroy and to send as many to hell as he can. Satan's at work all the time. He doesn't take holiday, and he doesn't take vacation. He doesn't take the weekend off. Satan is at work all the time because there's a warfare. His time, he knows, is shorter and shorter every day. So there's a warfare going on out there, and it's against our adversary, the devil. Because he can't have the soul of any of you that are saved here today, he can't have your soul. Now, if you're here today and you're without Christ, he's got your soul and your body, and he's going to do all he can to keep it and to drag you into hell with him. He's going to do that. He's at that already. He's at convincing you that the truth does not exist and that there are no absolutes and that everybody's wrong and everybody's right. He's at all kinds of things. He's setting all kinds of traps trying to keep you from coming to the point where you recognize your condition and come to Christ and receive him as your Savior. So there's some like that likely here today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. Don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven. Have no assurance of that. And the devil's got you right where he wants you. He's got you right there. He's going to do all he can all your life to convince you that these preachers and this Bible and all this business of coming to Christ and trusting the Lord is all hocus pocus and just another religion and all that thing. The devil's at work right now in that arena. But he can't have those of you that already have trusted him as your Savior and you're genuine, you're a child of God, you're born again. He can't have your soul. So he's going to work his wiles against you and I in a different way. He's going to try to make you and me as believers as ineffective as we possibly can be. So he's going to attempt to get us wrapped up in ourselves, going to attempt to have us live our lives after our own concerns and get so caught up with, you know, the life that we presently have. He's going to put the weeds into our life and distractions into our life and all the side trips into our life and all the sloughs of despond and such into our life to keep us from being effective as Christians. He's going to do what he can to mess up your testimony so that others don't have any confidence in what you say about the Bible. He's going to do all he can to mess up your family so that others say, well, he can't even take care of his own family. How can he represent Christ in any way? He's going to do all he can to mess up your family. He's going to do all he can to trip you up so that others can say, well, she says she's a Christian and look what she did. He says he's a Christian and look at his life. You see, the devil's hard at work, not just in the world, but in the background, working to trip up Christians, working to create circumstances that you'll fall into, traps, the wiles of the devil. Paul said, we're aware of his traps. We are cognizant of his ways, and knowing his ways, we are prepared for them. That's what you and me as Christians need to do. That's our warfare, to know the ways of the adversary and to know the armor and the weaponry that we have to defeat him. So we're all in a warfare, my brothers and sisters. We're all in that warfare. Any genuine child of God is in that warfare. We don't want your ability to be a blessing and a help and a witness and a testimony to be blunted. We don't want that to happen to us in our lives. And so we must take seriously this battle. Our battle is to keep him from doing that, and then to keep him from snatching away those that don't know Christ. Our desire is, the Bible says that we're to pull them from the burning. As Christians, we're described as almost reaching into the pit of hell and dragging them out before they go through the gates. It's almost like that as a Christian. That's what winning others to Christ involves. It involves, getting down and dirty, so to speak, into the trenches where the warfare is, and literally snatching people from the destruction, from the flames, getting them before they go over the edge, before they make that final eternal mistake of following the way of the broad way of the devil and the flesh and the world. Our responsibility is to pull them from the burning, to rescue them. We're rangers. We're army rangers. We're assigned to rescue those that are perishing and care for those that are dying. That's our responsibility as believers. And we need to be about that business. We need to be about that, and we need to be prepared that way. Now, if the devil gets me all caught up in myself and poor me and my finances and my, opportunities and my this and my that and my pleasures and my pride, if the devil gets me all caught up in that, I'm still going to heaven. I'm still a child of God, but I'm not having any impact on anybody else to bring them to Christ, So we certainly don't want that to happen. We got to be in the warfare. We got to keep the attitude of the soldier. We're rangers, and we're trying to rescue people from destruction. We've been provided all that we need. We've been provided the armaments, the defensive armaments, the equipment that we need to defend against the fiery darts of the devil. They're given to us, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Give us the armaments we need. It gives us the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He gives us the defensive and the offensive. He gives us the preparations. When the people of Gad and Manasseh and Reuben said, "We are going to go across ready, armed for the battle," they were saying what we need to be doing. We need to go across the Jordan ready, armed for the battle. We as believers need that same preparation, that same attitude that they got corrected when Moses pointed out what they were doing. They corrected that. So we need to do the same as well. We can't take that attitude that they first took. In our experience as Christians, we can't just say, "Well, let someone else witness. Let someone else invite people to church. Let someone else serve in the various ministries where there are needs. Let somebody else go out and knock on doors. And let somebody else be the ones that's faithful in their giving so that the work of the Lord can be carried forth. Let somebody else do all those things that involve work and prayer and let somebody else do that. So will somebody else do that while we sit here?" And that's what the initial attitude was. "We're going to sit here. You go there and you do the work." But thank God that changed. We have the equipment and the capabilities given by the Spirit of God to take care of that. In January of 1945, 121 U.S. Army Rangers volunteered for a mission. The death march at Bataan had taken place, and thousands of American and Filipino prisoners had been brutally, brutally treated for years in a camp called Cabanatuan in the Philippines. And so we finally made our way back. MacArthur set foot on the Philippines again, 45, and we began to take back the islands of the Philippines. And so as they were closing in, getting nearer to Cabanatuan, there was a call for some volunteers, a small company of men, Army Rangers, to volunteer to go on a mission to surprise attack the Japanese forces that were holding the prisoners at Cabanatuan and to overpower them and to free the prisoners. There were well over 500 there that had lived through all that. Thousands had died during the course of several years there. But there were well over 500 Americans that were still there in deplorable conditions, emaciated and very, very close to death. But these 121 men, they were successful in a surprise attack upon the Japanese. They didn't see them coming, didn't know they were there. But they rescued those men and brought them back to safety to the American lines in that great operation, that great rescue operation They were facing certain death there in the camp of Kabanatuan at the hands of the adversaries, but they were rescued by the army rangers and brought back to safety. And man, that's exactly what a Christian is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be volunteering to be rangers in this world, to go into the enemy territory of the world and to rescue people that are dying without Christ, to bring them back across the enemy lines and to get them into the kingdom, to bring them to Christ. So you and me have an assignment. And the question is, where are we at? Are we like the Reubenites were initially and saying, hey, you know, why don't you guys do that? And we'll sit here, we'll watch and we'll rejoice, but we would rather sit here. I thank God for some of our Army Rangers, spiritually speaking, went out this morning to the Pendleton base and preached the gospel. And the Roman Catholic services were going on too at another time, but for whatever reason, 125 Roman Catholic young people came into our services and sat with us as well. So, and said, we want to have Bible study. We want to learn about the Bible. And so Brother Cy got up and preached to them, preached the gospel to them. And 79 young Marines trusted Christ as Savior today, this morning. So what a blessing that is. I mean, we're reaching them, and we're doing that with the sword of the Spirit and the help of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit. Those are weapons we're given to use. It's not by our power, our might, or our might, or our strength, or our ability that these things are occurring. It's by the grace and power and help of the Lord. And just believers, men and women, being willing to be used of God in the service of the Lord. And so I'm calling our attention to that, to just say we need to recognize that what they needed to recognize, that it's not, being a Christian is not about, you know, okay, I'm going to heaven and that's good and I'm happy for that. We are, and we thank God that is so of every believer, but that's not, you know, that's not what we're left here for in the world. We're left here as army rangers, so to speak, of heaven's army, God's army. And our work is the rescue mission to get those that are closest to death to Christ and get those there on the straight and narrow road rather than the broad way that leadeth to destruction. So, friend, let's be careful. Let's be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus said it this way. He said, upon this rock I build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what he was indicating there was that even reaching down almost to the very place of the flames, the child of God would not be defeated when he serves the Lord and when he's rescuing those that are on their way to destruction. Excuse me, I coughed the wrong way. I always cough into the mic instead. So, but bear with it. So that's the first thought is this, the idea of the contrast between the attitude of the Reubenites, Gadites initially of let's sit here while you go there, and the change that took place. And that leads us to the second thought this morning, and that's the importance of your influence. The importance of your influence. In verse 7 through 9, he said, wherefore ye discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Why do you say this? You're discouraging others by taking that attitude of we'll get ours now and let you go there. No, no, you can't do that. We recognize this before. He said, Moses reminded them of a generation before what had happened when the 10 brought a discouraging report and discouraged the hearts of the people. He reminded them of that. These men that were coming to ask this question of Moses, they didn't think that it would have this effect. They weren't even thinking about what effect will this have on everybody else. When we say we want to just sit here, we want to build our lives here, we don't want to go with you across the Jordan, because the first thing we see over there is a walled city of Jericho, and we know there's a warfare, and we know it's going to start the very moment we cross the river. Let's just stay here. They didn't realize, they didn't think about the influence they would have upon others. And so you ask your own self the question, what's it do to you when you see others that have been committed Christians when they turn aside from following the Lord? It's always a discouraging thing to see that happen, isn't it? Always a discouraging thing to see a loved one, a husband, a wife, a child, a father, a mother, that gets to the place where they just
set it aside and say, you know, I want to coast a while. It's just a discouraging thing when they say, I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to let others do the work while I sit here. It is for us a discouraging thing. It is to you a discouraging thing when me or when someone else discourages you that way by setting aside our responsibilities that we have before the Lord and our commitments and don't follow through. We may not think that our influence is really felt one way or another, but that is just never so. How you are affects how others are. It's really true. How long do you need to be around someone who's sullen and sulking, self-absorbed, before you it kind of rubs off on you? You don't have to be around such a one very long. How long do you need to be around someone that's just on edge and angry and upset before you're walking on eggshells, angry and upset? Doesn't have to be very long. You're and me, the way we conduct ourselves does have an effect on others. What our decisions are do have an effect on others. We don't want to be like the ones that were Reuben and Gad who could have discouraged the hearts of the people of God. No, we don't want that. It was just 10 men. 10 men turned a whole nation away from God, you know, 40 years previous, the generation before. Just 10 men and their discouraging report turned a whole nation into the wilderness. Wow, that's powerful, powerful influence. And so, but thank God there were two others from that former generation. There were Joshua and Caleb. They were there and they were involved in that. Joshua and Caleb were the only two old men to go into Canaan. The rest of the crowd was all younger than them. There's the only two old guys left. Aaron was gone. Moses is going to be gone before he gets across there. And so there's just two old guys, you know. There's Joshua and Caleb. Thank God for our old guys. I'm not there yet. Thank God for all the old guys. Thank God for all you old guys that we have with us leading the way and helping us along and being an example to us. Thank God for that, because that's a powerful influence as well. These two weren't able to influence their generation back to the right path. They ended up wandering the wilderness with the whole rest of their generation, but they did lead a new generation on into the promised land, they did. And the great thing about Joshua and Caleb was this, that God just, you know, He stuck them out there for 40 years too. They had to go through the 40 years wandering. They had to go through all the dry desert and all the Negev. And if you've ever been down there, you know, it's not a place you want to spend 40 years. You know, just an afternoon's good, but not 40 years. So, but they had to. They had to go there. They'd be all part of that and so forth. But God just kind of put a parenthesis on their life. And he said, you go through these 40 years. And he said, I'm just going to tack it on the end of your lives. And I'm going to continue to give you health and strength. You're going to have no, your strength is not going to be abated. Your eyes are still going to be good. Your ability is going to, you're still going to be strong. You're going to be like young men when you're 80. And so they were, woohoo, yeah, you know, we'll do that. So, and they were. They were. God bless them. I mean, Joshua and the exploits of Joshua and the works that Caleb did, the things that he was able to accomplish, God just put that parenthesis in and said, you know, go through this, and I'm going to tack it on the other end and give you all the blessings that you deserve and that you claimed because you wholly followed the Lord. So that's what they're talking about, how important influence is. Moses appealed to Gad and to Reuben and to Manasseh, those tribes. His appeal to them was, look, learn from your experiences of the past. Go back and look at what happened before and learn from that experience and do different. You know, the definition of a fool is to keep repeating the same thing and expecting a different result, you know. So they said, don't keep doing that. Don't do the same thing again and expect a different result to take place. Let's take heed to the good word of God and then let's follow the Lord. So the importance of influence. And lastly, as we close this morning, is this. We ended up in verse 23. Moses says to him, look, this is good. If you guys really mean this, if you mean this commitment, if you're going in with us, you're going to fight with us, you're going to stay with us, you're going to fight it out all the way with us, and you're going to see that all the rest of the tribes are settled in their inheritance, and then you're going to come back to your families back on the other side of Jordan. He said, that's a good thing. He said, but look, I want you to understand something. If you're not all in with this, and you're going to, you know, start and not finish with this, if your commitment is incomplete, if you are going to just tell us this thing to get us off your back and then turn on us, he said, be sure your sin will find you out. sure your sin will find you out. And so what a principle that is, that certainly is. They've committed this, and now the warfare goes on, and then suddenly they refuse. They refuse the Lord. They refuse the Lord's will. Oh, my, be sure your sins will find you out. And it's true with us today in the present hour. Be sure your sins will find you out. Our sins will find us out. They'll come a-knocking, come knocking. I went out the back door the other day, and I walked out to our little barn and got something and walked back in the morning, pretty early in the morning, and I didn't see Indy. She was on the front porch. The time I got back in, she realized I was outside, and so she'd come around. I was watching her through the kitchen window, and she'd come around all excited, you know, looking for me, our dog, and she caught the scent of my footprints across to the shed over there. So I saw her. She put her nose down. She went to the shed. She looked around the shed. She put her nose down. She followed my tracks back. She followed them up the steps. She followed them across the porch. She followed them to the back door, and she looked in the windows of the back door, and she was so upset that she'd missed me, but she has that scent. Dogs are capable of doing that, following your track, following your scent. And the idea is the same here. Be sure your sins will find you out. Like a dog with a scent. I mean, you try to go hide, and you try to go someplace else, and you try to get away from it. You try to get out of the consequences of sin, and like that hound dog, it's going to follow you, going to follow you, going to follow you. You're going to be scratching at your door, knocking at your door. And so be sure your sins will find you out. So it is a biblical principle that is always true. So what's the hope? I don't want to be found out. I don't want to be judged for my sin. What's the hope then of that? There is hope, but it is in Jesus Christ alone, you know. There's a story that the writer of Sherlock Holmes, Conan Doyle, Arthur Conan Doyle, wrote. It's called The Mystery of Clumber. And what it's about, it's a major general in the English army that was in the India campaigns, and he kind of lost his head, and he led his men kind of on a more or less a slaughter of some unarmed Hindus that were not resisting. And he had there was an old man that stood in his path and begged him not to continue the slaughter. And he himself put his sword through the old man, killed him, and just went on, and they continued on their one-sided battle. After the campaign was finished, he went back to England, but before he'd left India, he'd gotten word from the family of the old man that had been killed and some of the followers of this old man. He got word that there was going to come revenge, and it would come on the anniversary, October 5th, the anniversary of the slaughter, the killing of this unarmed old man. So he, you know, fretted about that, and so he said, I'm going to get out of here. He left India, went to England, feared that he would be found out in England, went to Scotland and found a very remote place, an old abandoned place called Clumber, and so he built that up like a fortress and put great walls around it and brought his family all in there and changed their identities and so forth and thought, you know, he was fine. So every year everything was fine and went well. As October 5th approached, he got more and more paranoid, and he began to hear things and so forth like that. And year after year, October 5th would come and go, and he'd kind of get back to normal. It'd take him a month or two to get back to normal. And then around that time of year again, it was the same turmoil, the same fear, the same anguish that would this be the year of vengeance? Would they try to get to me? He'd done everything he could to protect himself and his family, all he could do, and yet year after year, year after year, that turmoil came and went, and more he heard things and saw things and heard rumors and so on about that it was coming, that it was coming, that it was coming. And that kind of dogged thing is what we're talking about. Be sure your sins will find you out. And so I'm not going to tell you how the story ends. You're gonna have to read it, The Mystery of Clumber. But that's the way it goes. That's the way it goes. Every year, he's in turmoil. Every day of the year, he lives his life in fear of the judgment that is going to come because of this unconfessed, unforsaken sin. He has not owned up to it. He has not fessed up to it. He does not want to face the judgment of it, but he will one day, and so will you. And so what I'm saying is, don't let that day come where the dog follows your track into the sin and follows it back to your door and scratching on your door, waiting to get in and bite you. That's what the sin is. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll get back to you. It'll come to you. It never fails, never fails. So the only hope that you have is the hope that we believers have rested in, and that is the hope of Jesus Christ. Our sin needs to be confessed and forsaken, and that only will short-circuit that hound dog of sin that's after us to destroy us, to take us to judgment. The judgment has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. He stood in the pathway of the hound dog of sin, and he took the bite of sin upon himself. He took the judgment of the sin upon himself so that your sins found him out. And the only way that you can make that effectual for you is to come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means a change of mind. I realize that I'm a sinner and my sins are separating me from God. My sins will send me to a devil's hell, eternal hell judgment. I don't want that. He made it possible, Jesus did, for us to avoid that judgment by coming to repentance and faith in him, turning a willingness to be turned from sin and turn to Christ, a willingness in our heart and our mind that says, I see it, and I don't want to pay the penalty myself. I don't want the judgment myself. I don't want to know what happens when I keep it to myself and won't repent and won't forsake the sin. Come to Christ and trust him as your Savior today, and you will know the forgiveness of sin. You will be born again. You will experience the joy of life everlasting. You won't have to hide behind a walled castle hoping that the devil won't find you out, that your sins won't be knocking at your door. You won't have to endure the judgment for all of the evils in our mind and our thoughts and our life and our words and our deeds that we have ever committed. My friend, it's Jesus that's taken our place. And so come to him and trust him as your Savior. And then, Christian, the message for us is simple, isn't it? It's recognize that we're rangers and get to work on reaching some and getting them on the right track and bringing them to Christ, saving them from the judgment that is to come. Let's stand together and give an invitation. Those that are preparing for baptism can slip out now and get ready to be baptized. And then for us Christians, let's ask the Lord to help us be faithful in the service of our Lord, faithful soldiers, enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're saved and you're serving the Lord, thank God for that. If you're saved and need to step up serving God, I encourage you to take that step of commission. Do what the Reubenites, Gadites did. Say, Moses, we're ready. We'll go ready armed. We're gonna get in the battle. We're going to be there. Maybe you're here and you haven't a church home. You believe this is where God is leading you to serve, and this division of his army, this branch of his army, this squad here is the one you want to serve with, and so we want to encourage you to take that step of membership. If you've been saved and scripturally baptized, come and unite with our church. If you've been saved but you haven't been biblically baptized, I encourage you to come and present yourself for baptism, and the next time we baptize, we'll include you as well. Maybe you're here and you're just the Spirit of God's worked on you about something else that's maybe not even related to what we directly talked about, but God's been at work in your heart about something and you want to just bring it to him, and at the altar here, you come as well. And so we want to give that invitation opportunity. If you're coming and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, that's so important. We'd love to show you out of the Bible how to call on Christ and how to know you're saved. So let me ask you to bow your heads as we pray, and after we pray, we're going to give an invitation. Our heads are bowed, no one's looking about. Would you say, preacher, would you pray for me? I don't know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure. I'm thinking maybe my sins are going to find me out, and I don't want that. I need Christ. I need to know that my sins are forgiven. Would you pray for me? Could you put your hand up if that might be you today? Pastor, pray for me. I need that. I need that. Pray for me. I don't know, but I'd like to know. Anyone like that today? All right. All right. Now, Christian, God's spoken to us about some things. I pray that he would cause you to respond as he leads. Father, we ask your blessing on this invitation time. We pray that your will would be done and that you'd help us, Lord, to to respond to your Holy Spirit as you lead us in Jesus' name. 560, Is Thy Heart Right with God? We're going to sing that invitation hymn. And as we sing that out, you slip out and come as the Lord leads, will you?
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God?
Amen. Coming, will you? How about it?
Dost Amen. Thou count all things for Jesus but lost?
Amen. Will you come?
Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God?
Is thy heart right with God?
Washed in the cleansing flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Is there no more condemnation for sin? Is thy heart right with God? Does Jesus rule in the temple within? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Amen. That's all our invitation. At this time, would you be seated for a moment? We're going to be baptizing in just a few moments there. And so Brother Ryan will come and lead us in a hymn while we prepare for baptism.
Amen. Let's go a few pages back to 534 now. 534. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus.
Loving the Bible, loving the Lord, loving her family, and we thank God for that. Her and her husband Matt have been a real blessing to us, and we've already become good friends, and looking forward to what God's going to do in Hugh's family in the days ahead. So, and are relatively newlyweds, I think less than a year now married, and so we thank God for that as well. And ask your prayers for the Hughes family, but now Teresa following the Lord in believers' baptism. Teresa? All right, Teresa, this is an important moment, isn't it, in your life as a growing Christian? Let me ask you this question. Is it true that your testimony is that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and asked Him to forgive you your sins, come in your heart, and save your soul?
Yes,
sir. Amen. On your public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm now baptizing you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of His death, raised up in the likeness of His resurrection. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll have a word of prayer, be dismissed, and take your sweetheart to lunch with you. Pray for Teresa as she grows in Christ. Brother Henry, would you pray for us as we're dismissed? And I hope we'll see you all tonight, 6 o'clock. Pastor Ryan's going to be preaching tonight, 6 o'clock service. So, Brother Henry.